And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. What is the Gospel of St. Mark about? Now, this question for some sets much machinery into motion, both theological machinery and scriptural. But let us wipe the slate clean, for our theology is barely mentioned. We are, in the few passages of St. Mark, it does not set up a jumping off point for our theologies. Certainly the apostles were not familiar with our categories, and other scriptures are barely cited. Let us read St. Mark's Gospel as if we had never read it, which is the case for most people. What are the Gospel's major events? What are its primary themes? A standout feature of this literary work is its brevity. Our gospel lesson this morning, which relates the calling of the 12, is a case in point. He went up to the mountain. He called to him those he wanted. They came to him, followed by names. Mark's gospel proceeds at a headlong pace. It is, in fact, the shortest, most important book in the world. It is the shortest, most important book in the world. Very probably our first gospel. The evangelist Matthew makes this point formally, as he includes 97% of the material found in Mark's gospel, then goes on to compose a gospel that is more than twice as long as measured in words. Have you committed to the sacred responsibility of reading the Gospel of St. Mark? I don't mean being exposed to many passages. Reading it. Then hold on to your hat, for it will all be over in 45 minutes. And the evangelist's itinerary could scarcely be more expansive, from the forerunner's startling fiat, "Make straight," which carries the meaning in Greek of "do this instantly," to the appearance of God and the reordering of the entire life world of Israel. We are in for a whirlwind and of epic proportions. Let us summarize. Item: the never-before-seen entrance of God into his creation. That he is God is announced in the first sentence and will be attested throughout by demons who, quote, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Item: as God, he decrees that he will rip the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's children, off their present foundation, and then he makes another foundation, modeled after its original, which was ordained for the patriarchs. Item: he has a new name for it, the never-before-heard Kingdom of God. Item: he appoints 12 new leaders for this renewed life world. item. He repeatedly brushes aside the claims of the previous regime with terse phrases like, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Or, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Concise, pithy, and dismissive. Item, the giving of the Holy Spirit. We know what that is. This is a monumental thing. Pentecost and Acts, Jesus breathing on the apostles, you know, breathing the church upon the apostles with the receive the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. We know what this is. The giving of the Holy Spirit accomplished in two sentences. Item, he announces that he will destroy the cultic center of the present invented religion, literally razing to the ground the foundations of this cult. He has already taught that the rules of the cult can be disregarded. Item, for this offense, and for this offense only, he will be executed. Item, the mocking and crucifixion of God is all over in 20 verses. Item, the resurrection and ascension is covered in another 20. Item, there is no section for the teachings of the risen Christ. As quickly as he came onto the scene, no birth in Bethlehem. So quickly he departed. You see, a headlong pace. Now, let us envision Israel, the Levant. The scenes are set beginning in the northern historical kingdom, where ancient Hebrew reliefs remain strong, and they progress toward the south, and finally to Jerusalem, where Judaism, literally the cult of Judah, Judaism, dominates. Significantly, the gospel ends with a return to Galilee following the resurrection according to the instructions of an angel. You see? He brings the religion of the patriarchs, the original religion, south, destroys the cult in Judah, and then returns to the north. We have learned in recent decades that the Persians oversaw the indoctrination of the Hebrew people with the construction of the Second Temple and the rewriting of the Hebrew scriptures, all overseen by Nehemiah, the Persian governor of Hebrew descent. We have learned in recent years that Judaism did not become a significant influence until the century or so before the birth of Jesus. Perhaps this explains the timing of the incarnation of God. For what could render a people more lost than fastening themselves upon the wrong God? May I say in passing that the greatest of all sins and the principal sin of our time is the abandonment of God. This cannot be. What does Jesus say he has come for? He has come for the lost sheep of Israel. Study any passage and you will see that the Gospel of St. Mark is carved from granite. No words are wasted. Each passage is jewel-like in its chiseled elegance. We begin with golden sentences that would have comforted the Hebrews, scripture hearkening back to the time before Judaism. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark 3:3. Who is speaking here? my messenger, I send. Why? It is God. This is in keeping with the announcement made in the previous sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. At the beginning of the first century, angels were understood to be the sons of God. But this is the Son of God. Uttermost urgency is conveyed in these two sentences. Behold calls us to attention. Then immediately we hear none less than God speak. I say urgency. Now consider how different this is from the first century conception of God. This overturns all expectations. Their God is known through Deuteronomy, which had taken center place during the years before Jesus' birth. The God revealed in Mark's gospel is not the distant figure we find in Deuteronomy. He has not set a holy mountain down before us as a boundary that no one may touch lest he die. Indeed, as Mark's gospel opens, God speaks to us, to everyone. And we are introduced to a new concept, divine family, Father and Son. In time, we understand that we are to enter this family. You know that word family, familiar. It's scaled to us. It is not an impossibly distant and dangerous God. No more is this true. Now, I know that it is fashionable among exegetes to gloss the phrase, your way and your face, as referring to Jesus. But aside from the low view of Jesus this implies, suggesting a disconnection between Father and Son, that Jesus needed someone else to show him the Father's will, I am guided by the evangelist's invocation of Isaiah. My reading of Isaiah, of the opening lines of Mark is guided by his invocation of the prophet. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isn't this God stooping down and with great tenderness speaking to his people? We might respond, God is coming to us. The day of the Lord is at hand. There must be a reckoning, therefore, which explains the nominal meaning of straight. God must not be presented with a crooked path. He must not have an out-of-joint world. The false way must be cast aside that God may be embraced. This is Jesus' task, casting aside the false world. We know that even as the Gospel of Mark was being committed to paper, that is papyrus, in 6570 AD, the false foundation, the temple had been the center of the Persian Judahite cult, was being utterly annihilated. Are we all familiar with this concept that in 70 AD, the Romans razed to the ground the Judahite life world? And we find in the Gospel of Mark the Son of God saying, I will destroy this temple. And then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And the flinty Jesus replies, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know, God does not enter history, so far as we know. He does not throw down all of the stones. God always acts through his human agency. Yes, God is coming, but instead of a general judgment, he is effecting an exodus from Jerusalem and Judah, an exodus from Judaism. As with the Red Sea experience, he closes the path from behind his people even as they tread it. The false foundation laid by the Persians is being reduced to rubble, even as God's people effect their return to him by a way paved by the 12 new tribal leaders, the 12 apostles. God's way has always to begin again. And he begins here by reestablishing the life world of the patriarchs, overseen by the new patriarchs, who will sit on 12 thrones, St. Matthew will later clarify. Matthew 19:28. God has entered their lives in the form of living relationship, as a friend, if you will. After all, this was the patriarchal model. Not as a distant, unknowable God to whom sacrifices must be offered. You know the message to Abraham, we do not sacrifice. And the fruits of God's teachings are heard even in the words of a Judahite scribe following this period of teaching. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's it. You see, this man is not far from the kingdom of God. Love, not sacrifice. This was the way of the patriarchs. And it is the old way made new, now ordained by the Son of God. Isn't this the heart of the story that we read in this masterpiece of chiseled concision? Now, whatever became of the Persian-inspired blood sacrifice religion practiced in Jerusalem so long ago, this cult God literally wiped off the map of the world in 70 AD. And turned it into a field of rubble, once overseen by Sadducees, who rejected heaven and the angels. They were never heard from again. Their world was reduced to dust and carried off by the four winds. Many Pharisees converted to the new way, which had been the original way. Remember Stephen giving his defense at the point of martyrdom, pointed to Abraham. Those who did not convert, those Pharisees who did not convert, who escaped the general destruction of Judah, took with them a kernel of their faith world. This was a minority of a minority. They would become the rabbinic Judaism we know today. But the mainstream, the thousands and tens of thousands who followed the apostles, would prosper. The gospel according to St. Mark closes with God's success in hand. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Mark 16:20. Yes, God succeeded. He succeeded then, as he succeeds now. In the way of the patriarchs, the way of relationship and conversation with God, the way of bread and wine in the tradition of Abraham's priest, Melchizedek, the way of God's own visitation to his beloved humans, as at the Oaks of Mamre. All of this was to continue. This was the religion God set on the earth so long ago. But whatever became of the way of the ancient Hebrews? Who are the modern-day descendants of these people? Well, they are us. We are those people. And we might say tersely, in the style of St. Mark's Gospel, we are God's victory. Now that the story has been told, let us speak of theology. The meaning of the incarnation is that the Lord of life has come to make whole a broken world and to shepherd his people who were profoundly lost. To be near to him is to drink from ever-yielding fountains of goodness and life as he originally intended it. Abraham, depart from Babylon into the wilderness and become pure. He healed, as St. Mark relates, he healed the lame. He healed the paralyzed. He healed lepers. Quote, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him, if only to touch him. He is the Lord of life. This is what the early church believed. I can recite the litany of the many things that we believe that they'd never heard of, but that process would require hours. This is what the early church believed. He is the Logos who created the universe from his own divinity, St. John the theologian. He is life itself who has come to show us what the course of life looks like, St. Irenaeus. He is God who has come to heal the world's curse, St. Athanasius. He is the solitary example of the fullness of humanity, Origen. So we follow him, as he has repeatedly commanded. We raise ourselves up. We dust ourselves off by the grace of God. And we follow him. We follow him mid struggles and strivings. We follow him through high mountain passes. We follow him unfailingly for years and decades until, at length, he has become our second nature, our own second nature. And from thence we follow him into the kingdom of God, the place par excellence of life, which he created to replace the bloody charnel house of death and eternal death set on a Persian foundation. For virtue, not blood sacrifice, was to be our natural mind. Wasn't this related in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Virtue, not blood sacrifice, was to be our natural mind. And heaven, not earth, was to be our natural home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.